Well, good morning. We want to continue in our time of worship as we turn to the scriptures this morning. And so I'd ask you to turn to Romans chapter 8 again, as we've been studying through the book of Romans. Hopefully, this particular chapter, hopefully, has been quite enriching to you. There are many scholars and pastors and Christians who take Romans 8 to be one of the greatest chapters of encouragement in all the scriptures. And at the focus of chapter 8, our one verse that we are covering this morning is Romans 8, 28. And there are many Christians, including myself, who feel like this particular verse might be a singular verse that is the most encouraging to people of faith, perhaps in all of the scriptures. And as we unpack this one verse, I hope that you will see why that is the case. The passage leads us, or is the message is entitled, The Ultimate Promise, because that's what this particular verse gives us. It gives us the ultimate promise. Well, let's take a moment to read our portion of Scripture. I'm going to read Romans 8, 28, all the way to Romans 8, 30, because that's the kind of the larger context, and then we'll pray. Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we have sung praises to the work of the cross of Jesus Christ, as we have lifted up, Lord, our prayers to give you thanks for salvation, for life, for blessing, for church, we recognize that every good thing, every perfect gift flows down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. We recognize your goodness in all things. And Father, as we meditate upon your kind intention for your people, and we look at that meditation through the lens of Romans 8:28, we pray that you would open our hearts to see with clarity how amazing your promises can be for us. And that we would accept, Lord, that the idea of Scripture and the truth of Scripture, of your goodness and your good sovereign work in our lives, to the degree that it would transform the way that we live, the choices that we make, how our hearts are set, and how resilient we become as a people, not only for the good that we receive, but also for the turmoil, the struggle, the anxieties, and the pains that we still struggle and suffer in this life. We pray for the strengthening that comes only from your truth. And for everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord here, we pray for a full revelation of this promise to our lives for our good. And for those that are struggling with faith or uncertain about who they are in Christ, we pray that you would bring conviction of sin and grant to them, Lord, eternal life and the wonders of this promise that are made in Scripture. We pray, thank you, that you are a God that is able and willing to work all things for the good of those that love you, to those that are called according to your purpose. And we lift this time up to you for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. As we've been studying through Romans 8, if you have kind of followed along in the context, I think the reason why we switch here from just speaking of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, because we have seen much of the great ministry of the Holy Spirit. We've seen his ministry in terms of setting us free from the bondage of sin. We've seen his ministry in terms of granting to us renewed life and energy and life and goodness. We've seen his power in helping us say no to sin, to mortifying sin, and to establish and to appropriately take all things in prayer to God our Heavenly Father. We've seen that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit that fills in all of our weaknesses. And I think in that context, the context of weakness and of struggle and of sin and of difficulty in this life, Romans 8 now turns to the wonder of a particular promise. Romans 8, 28 turns to the wonder of the promise of God working all things for us. So that's our first point, the wonder of the promise in Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So the promise consists of two particular statements, I think. Well, I mean, one statement, and we'll take in two parts. The first is that God works things for good. God works things for good for those that love him. Now, the concept of good is something that we grow up with and that we understand in language so intimately that it's sometimes hard to describe. It's one of those words like I don't know, like beauty or I don't know, bad, good, like simplistic statements that we are so comfortable with that if you ask, or if a child asks us, "Dad, what does it mean that something is good?" we might stumble over its definition. Well, it means that, you know, it's not bad. It's like, okay, but what does that mean that it's not bad? I don't know, it's good. Right? Like, we just come back to the root word itself because it's hard for us to define. Well, in Scripture, I think in the New Testament, we have a little bit more help in terms of defining the idea that God works things for good, that his ambition for believers is good. It's a term, agathos, one of two particular terms that are used most frequently in the New Testament Greek for goodness. Kalos is the other word, and that synonym means good in an intrinsic sense. It could sometimes be translated something that is beautiful, good in and of itself, right? So it's beautiful, or it's noble. Agathos, which is here, is the more general concept of something being good in composition or character, so that its effect is beneficial or favorable. See, it's not so much, the promise is not so much that God works for our beauty or virtue. Now, other portion of Scripture, I think we can argue that the Holy Spirit does work in us in such a way that we will become like God, that we become like Christ, and there is a virtue, a beauty in that. But here, the idea is that God works, that he orchestrates, that his fingers and his fingerprints are in our lives to a degree that what results is something that is favorable, good, desirable, beneficial, satisfying, is excellent. That's the good. It is the ultimate good. It means that God works in our lives with an intention for a final effect of things that we would really want, things that he would really want for us. As perfectly as God fulfills every promise in Jesus Christ, think about this. Jesus' birth, his life, his lineage, his ministry, his words, his teachings, his death, his resurrection. As thoroughly as God has fulfilled every Old Testament promise in Christ and every hope that we have for salvation through his ministry, his life, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, in that same way, God promises to orchestrate the Christian's life for the final purpose of good. This is the ultimate promise. This isn't just God saying that, you know, now that you have placed your faith in Christ, more or less, things are going to be better than average. You know, this isn't God saying, hey, now that you're a Christian and you have eternal life to come, hang on, man, it's going to be really rough, but don't worry, we're going to squeak out something that's decent here. This isn't just God is promising that at the end, whew, we just barely made it in, and in the meantime, hopefully it won't get too bad. This is the ultimate promise. It is the promise that God is for you. Not just sometimes, but ultimately and absolutely. It is him on record saying that he is at work in such a way that everything, every component thing in your life, your existence, your experience is aimed at your final good.
let's face it, in our human limitation and in the frailty of our faith in Christ and in God and His scriptures, we are often tempted to think that can't possibly be true. Not all things, not all the time, not ultimately. I know God is generally and more or less, I mean, He gave me Christ, so He is usually for my good. But He is finally and absolutely and unconditionally for my good? I'm not so sure. I would encourage you to take the Word of God at face value, because there is no wiggle room here. God says clearly that He Himself orchestrates everything in your life for good. And the term He uses is that He works it together. Right? It is that He takes, right? Because if you look at the ESV translation of it, you might be tempted to kind of think, well, God kind of uses almost like a serendipitous approach. It almost reads, right, in the ESV, that all things work together for good. Like, it's the things that God sets up, and they just kind of happen to fall like domino pieces, and overall, it works out for good. Well, the reason for that is because the translation of the word all can be a little bit tricky. Because panta, the word all in the Greek, right, is a neuter word, meaning that it's not a masculine or feminine. And as a result, it has the exact same look and form if it is a nominative, meaning that it is a subject of a verb, or if it's the accusative, it's the object of the verb. The verb works together. The question is it all things that work together, or is it God who causes to work together all things? If it is the subject, then you have the ESV translation, all things work together for good. If it is the object of the verb, then you have the NASB translation, God causes all things to work together for good. I think the better way to look at it is what the NASB suggests, that God is the one that works together all things for our good. Now listen, grammatically, you could go either way. The ESV is not wickedness in this verse, right? It is reasonable. And the NASB, I think, is better, but nevertheless, you know, it's not absolute. Because grammatically, you could say the all is either the subject or the object of the verb. But logically and theologically, you end up at the same ultimate cause. It's not the things that just happen to work together for good. It's God who orchestrates all things to work together for our good. So even if it's the subject, it is God behind the all things working together for our good. And if it's the object, then clearly, like the NASB says, it's God that is working all things together for our good. The ultimate effect is still goodness. The ultimate cause, still God. The ultimate effect, still goodness. Either way you take it. The point is that God is the final cause, and He Himself has given us this promise that everything in our lives will work together for our good because God orchestrates it so. It's like James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation, there's no shifting, right? No variation or shadow due to change. God works all things for good. But here's the other part. God works all things for good. To say that God works good things for our good is not surprising. He uses good things, like getting into a college, being invited to a Bible study, coming to faith, making good friends, meeting your spouse, attending a local seminary, becoming a parent, pastoring a church like Emmanuel Bible Church. That's literally my testimony, right, in bullet points. Right, God works good things into our lives for our good. That's not surprising. What's surprising to us, though, even as Christians sometimes, is that the all things includes all things, not just good things, but even things that are not so good. Now take a step back and imagine all the things that could have gone wrong to keep you from trusting in Christ for salvation. You could have been born to a different family because your family may have had, for good or for bad, tremendous influence in directing you towards the things of the Lord. You may have lived in another country where access to the gospel might have been completely different, right? What if your neighbors or your friends who invited you to church, what if they weren't your neighbors and friends? What if you didn't attend that Bible study that you're invited to, but you never met that Christian friend, or you didn't go through those difficulties and struggles in life that caused you to think that there must be something better and more eternal than simply this broken and messed up life? Imagine all those things that could have gone wrong to reorchestrate your life so that you have never placed your faith in Jesus Christ. The promise of God and the sovereignty of God means that that timeline could never take place. Listen, I know we watch movies and read stories and we get all enamored of like, what if I could go back in time and I met myself, you know? Or if I go back in time and then I knowing who's going to win the World Series, you know, I write down who's going to win so that in the future I bet on that, right? Or I write down the name of stocks. What if I could change my time? All of that is nonsense. You realize that, right? There's one timeline, and it is God's history. So we call it history, right? There's one timeline and one reality. And in God's mind, there is not, this could have been. I mean, he knows what could have been. And knowing every infinite possibility, in his perfect wisdom and sovereignty, he chooses exactly what actually is. Sovereignty. Okay, it's a term that means to rule, is applied to God to mean that he orders, maintains, and orchestrates everything in all of reality. And I know you might be thinking, well, listen, now, everything? Everything. Didn't Jesus say that even the sparrows that cost 2 cents, they don't fall from the tree without the knowledge of God? In fact, God knows every hair on your head. And apparently, that number changes drastically every day, right? Because I will wash my hair, right? And then I see a bunch of hair on the ground. I'm like, Lord, man, you got to keep track because this stuff is fading, right? This stuff is fading fast. So he knows and he orchestrates every little thing. I remember John Piper, his funny testimony when he was attending seminary. And it's the first time he had heard that God is sovereign and in control of every little detail of life. And then he goes up to the professor afterwards and he goes, God's literally, you're trying to tell me God is in control of everything. And so he takes out a pen and he drops it. He goes, God caused me to drop that pen, right? And you know, just trying to be fallacious about it. And he doesn't say anything about what the response was. He's just explaining that that's how upside down he felt that that concept was, that God is sovereign and can control over everything. But you think about it, it's like, yes, that's the reason you grabbed and dropped the pen instead of jumping off of a cliff, right? Instead of sprouting wings and flying. Because there's some things that you know that you shouldn't do. There's some things that you know that you can't do. You have a limited, right? You have a limited experience in your existence to choose and say, this is how I'll express my rebellion against the Lord. This is how I'll express my freedom against the Lord. And it turns out we are not so free as we think. Limited at best in the choices that we have. We are literally a walking multiple choice exam. And God is able to orchestrate us. Not like a puppeteer, right? And I think that's what we think of. Because if I was God, and I was just a bigger and better and stronger version of myself, I think it looks like me like puppeteering my life and going, pushing me and going, no, don't go to the car right now, you know? We have to delay a few minutes. Otherwise, if you take off now, you're getting a car accident and you'll die. Right? It's not your time yet. So, right, that's the way I would think of it, but that's not how God works. His infinite wisdom and mind is able to cause us and cause many things around us, cause a million things around us to change the pattern and direct us towards the things that we choose to do. We are not nearly as free as we would demand ourselves to be. And all that, simply to say that all things even our choices, even our bad choices, God is still orchestrating that for our final good. All things, good things, things that we enjoy, bad things, things that we cannot enjoy in the moment, they all work. God works all those things for our good. You think about examples in Scripture. People like Moses. And you say, well, Moses, man, he lived a good life in Pharaoh's household, and then he led the people, right, through the promised land and right up to the edge of the Jordan. And just before they inherited the promised land. Yeah, but do you forget that Moses, he did live that plush life for a while, but then he murders an Egyptian, and then he's banished to herd goats in Midian for 40 years before God calls him to his task. And the people of Israel complain constantly against him to the point that he wishes that he could die, right? Even his brother and his sister at one point say, man, is God only talking to you? Let's share some of this authority. I mean, it goes on and on with the difficulties that he faced in his life. And he ultimately is banished, right, or kept from going into the promised land as God instructs him that he must die with that generation. Or David, hunted by Saul, once it became clear that he was the chosen by God to replace Saul and to establish the kingdom in Judah, in Israel. Or how about David's later life, and not just in sin, but recorded in the shame of his sin with Bathsheba. And then even later, his son Absalom, who takes and rebels and usurps the throne from him and again causes civil war and puts David's life at risk. Or Daniel and his friends, who because of their faith have to face a fiery furnace, a lion's den, have to face banishment from the nation of Israel, from the temple, and all the promises that God has made to God's people. Or how about Joseph, who was hated by his brothers, sold into slavery? He was human trafficked, right? He was falsely accused of rape, spent years in prison. He reveals God's revelation in a dream to a cupbearer and a baker. And though the cupbearer promises to remember him, he forgets him for at least several more years. Forsaken, forgotten, sinned against. You know what he says at the end of Genesis, at Genesis 50, verse 20? You meant it for evil to his brothers, but God meant it for good. I mean, can you imagine living that life? I'm thankful for the men that I just named and for other heroes of faith that are not necessarily in Scripture, for the things that they faced, the sacrifices that they made. And I think, man, I'm thankful for them because I'm not so sure that I can handle that. And the point is that God does know whether or not we can handle that. And he doesn't give us anything that we can't beyond what we're capable of handling by faith and trust in him. See, sovereignty means that God is in control of all things, good things and bad things. There's a number of verses that Bruce Ware taught me that are called spectrum verses. Like in Deuteronomy 32:39, it gives you the full spectrum of God's control. Listen to it. It says, "See now that I, even I, am he. There's no God besides me." And listen to the full spectrum of God's sovereignty. "I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. There's none that can deliver out of my hand." Or 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6. "The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, to the place of death, and raises up. The Lord makes poor, and the Lord makes rich. He brings low and he exalts." Or Isaiah 45, verse 7, "I form the light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things." Scripture attests to God's absolute sovereignty, even over those things that we do not like. Even over our failures. Even over our sin. Perhaps as you look back on your Christian life, you can relate to the words of Malcolm Muggleridge. Sounds like someone from a Harry Potter book, but Malcolm Muggleridge, who is a Christian journalist who died in 1990, and this is what he said. He says, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I have learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enhanced and enlightened my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness, whether pursued or attained. In other words, if it were ever possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal or trivial to be endurable. This is, of course, what the cross of Christ signifies. It is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ. This is the ultimate promise, the wonder of this ultimate promise, that God, who is absolutely sovereign, that he would work everything, good things, bad things, successful things, failed things, holy things and sanctified things, and sin, that he would work all things for good. He would work all of those things for good. And that's a promise that becomes then our spiritual sanity and our foundation. We don't believe in a God that needs a little help, that if we worship him really hard, then he might have enough energy to help us. We don't believe in a God that is trying his best, but he can't necessarily overcome every evil. We believe in a God that has control over everything in human history and over every detail of your life. You are, at this point in your life, exactly where God in his sovereign plan for you desires you to be. And even if that is in a point of struggle and sin and failings, at least right now, that is where God has designated you to be. He is not lost control. And not only is he not lost control, he's on record that he is working and orchestrating everything for your good. That's the wonder of the promise. But what about the people of the promise? The people of the promise. That's our second point. The promise, it turns out, is not necessarily for everyone. It is for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It is only for the redeemed. So what about those that do not love God or that are not called according to his purpose? Earlier in Romans 2:5, it says this, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." The promise of all things working together for good is only applicable to the redeemed, to those who love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Then what about the sinner? And I take the words of Charles Spurgeon. To the sinner, however, all things work together for evil. Is he prosperous? He is as the beast that is fattened before the slaughter. Is he healthy? He is as the blooming flower that is ripening for the mower's scythe. That's that little hook that cuts things. Does he suffer? His sufferings are the first drops of the eternal hailstorm of divine vengeance. Everything to the sinner, if he could but just open his eyes, has a black aspect. If you are sitting here right now and you are uncertain about your relationship with Jesus Christ, then there is no confidence that this promise, this wondrous promise that God has made to work all things sovereignly for our good, that can be applied to you. Because it is applied and applicable only to those that are characterized by two things. One, those who love God. Those who love God. Now, loving God here seems to define these individuals, just as they are called according to his purpose. It is what characterizes them, what characterizes their life. It is who they are. It suggests that there is evidence that points in their lives to the fact that they love God. Love of God is the ultimate mark of genuine Christians. And so if you ask yourself right now, is there evidence in my life, obviously and proficiently, meaning like it overflows in my life, that I love God, then you are exactly in the crosshairs of this promise. And I want you to understand that if I ask you, do you love God, that your answer has eternal consequences. It has eternal consequences. only those who love God can bear this ultimate promise. And what does it mean to love God? Well, let's begin with what it does not mean. Loving God does not mean giving in to God's lackings. It doesn't mean that we act nicely to God because apparently he needs us so badly that he would even send his son to die for us. That he is a God like many gods. He's a religion like many religions that are vying for our attention and our membership, and I choose this one. You know? It could be by happenstance. It could be because the things that they teach seem a little bit more reasonable to me, whatever. But it is this idea that I am giving into what God wants because apparently he needs me. And I remind you of Acts 17:25. God doesn't need anyone. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself, he's the one that gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. He's not needful of us. And to think of your faith as simply like, I will punch in a membership, I will give to a church, I will show up occasionally, I'll give of my precious life a little piece, a percentage point of my energies to the things of God and to the Christian faith. That is not love of God. That might be religious. It might be decent or reasonable in the unbeliever's mind, but it certainly is not loving God. I love the fact, and I cringe at the fact that God says that the promise, the ultimate promise of God working all things for good, is for those that love God. He could have said a lot of things. He could have said for those that are faithful to church. And I'd be like, okay, I'm pretty faithful to the church. I should be okay. He could have said, you know, God works all things together for good for those that identify themselves verbally as being Christian. So I go, that's cool. I tell people I'm a Christian. All right? That fits for me. But no, he has to go deep enough to get to the heart issue and say it is for those that love God. Because love of God is not just giving what God lacks or identifying religiously. It's not just living righteously. It's not doing what I'm supposed to do or what I have to do. Now, at this point, some of you guys might, you know, Bible joust with me and say, well, Jesus says in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So isn't love of God and love of Christ keeping his commandments? It is, but it certainly isn't all that is loving God. It is not merely reducible to obedience or acts of worship or acts of sacrifice or religious duty. Because if you think about John 21, when Jesus speaks directly to Peter after Peter has denied him three times, what does he do? Does he immediately say, Peter, you need to shepherd my sheep? No. He first asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, I love you. Well, then take care of my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, of course I love you. You know that I love you, right? And then take care of my sheep. Peter, do you love me? And he's like, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. I know that I failed, but you know that I love you. And he says, okay, then take care of my sheep. Love is the basis of duty. Devotion is the basis of duty. When duty comes first, it is not necessarily love. You know, Kathy, my wife, her birthday is coming up. And imagine that her birthday comes up and I give her some flowers and she says, oh, honey, thank you. And I say, yeah, I was supposed to. So I read someplace I'm supposed to do that. So I did that for you. All right. It's like, oh, okay. You know, oh, you wrote me a nice card. Yeah, I wrote that because I read it on like, you know, some website. So I did what I'm supposed to do. Have a nice day. Right. That doesn't express love. God's entire concept of why he sent Jesus Christ to rescue us is not so that he would get more members into his church. It's so that he might have that relationship with us, that he might love us and we might love him. Love is so much more than simple duty, so much more than religious exercise, so much more than identification or trying to serve God because he needs us. And thirdly, love is not merely emotional enthusiasm. If you want emotional, passionate, overflowing, out-of-control enthusiasm, you don't need to look to the Christian church. You can to segments of the Christian church. But you really should look to the pagan religions. They're the ones that excelled, right, at emotionalism gone crazy. Faith certainly includes emotions, and that's clear in the Psalms, that's clear in the songs that we sing, etc. But faith, while it includes emotions, is not equivalent to emotions. Love is so much more than passions and feelings. Jesus in Matthew 15:8, he quotes from Isaiah 29 and says, "This people honors me with their lips." What does that mean? That means that they say the scriptures out loud. They sing the songs they're supposed to sing, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. It is not merely emotion. It includes emotion, but love is so much more. What does it mean to love God then? Preacher, you've been just talking about all the stuff it's not. What does it mean? It means desiring God. It means treasuring God. It means delighting in who God is. It means being satisfied in our God. It means cherishing God, savoring God, valuing God, prizing Him, revering and admiring Him, honoring Him, seeking to glorify Him. As John Piper puts it, all these words are grasping for that essential response of the heart to the revelation of the glory of God, especially in Christ through the gospel. Listen carefully. It is the glad reflex of the heart to all that God is for us in Christ. It is our adoration of who God is. Why is the promise of all things being sovereignly worked for our good, given specifically, inclusively to those that love God? Because they are the people that are God's people. Because they get that it's not just about what you do or you don't do. Because they get that the priority of who you live for has completely shifted and changed if you have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Because those individuals that are redeemed understand with fullness what it means to love God, and their love for God redefines their existence. Their love for God motivates obedience. Their love for God causes them to examine their hearts and motives and keep coming back to worship and seeking forgiveness and overcoming sin, because they worship and praise and delight in who God is. And regardless of tragedy or pain or dissatisfactions, they feel that God is still worth more than all of that, more than a lifetime of difficulty, struggle, and tragedy. Love defines and shapes our purpose. Love shapes and redefines our life. It makes clear that He is our God and we are His people. And where does love from God come from? Is it baked into us naturally? Are we just born with it because we're image bearers? Do we naturally delight in the things of Christ? No. The initiation of love for God begins with His love for us. 1 John 4:19 says, we love, right? We love Him because He first loved us. It is God's love for us that triggers our love for Him. The reason why I bring that up is because if we say, what does love look like? What does love for God look like? It looks like us meditating on the evidence of His love for us first. It looks like us looking to the cross and acknowledging that our sin placed our Savior on that cross for us. It looks like us thinking about the gospel and remembering the blackness of our sin and the endlessness of the death, the eternal death that we deserved. It means recognizing our hopelessness, our rebellion, and our shame. It means agreeing with God's word that we are sinners and with no hope in this life, and turning to Christ alone for our redemption and our cleansing, so that He might cast His righteousness over us. And if we have chosen to abandon that old life to live for the Lord, we find God to be worthy because He is God and because His love in Christ. There is none that is greater. There is no love that is deeper. And so as we think about the cross, we begin to understand what it means to love God, not just simply for what he gives us, but for who he is. Despite our failures and weaknesses, our sin, that God would love us in Christ that much. God works all things for good to those that love him. Are you certain that this promise is yours? Those that love God, that's the first part. The second identification is those who are called according to his purpose. We have to work a little bit faster here. On the one hand, the ultimate promise that God works all things for good is for those that love God. But on the other hand, it rests on his calling of us. I like that, because if it rested exclusively on my love for God, there's times when my thoughts, my heart, my emotions, my actions don't necessarily reflect love for God. But it's reflected, or we're identified not just as lovers of God, but also those that God himself has called to himself for his purposes. And that's how secure this promise might be. What does it mean that God has called us according to his purposes? It means that he has called us effectually. Effectually. Meaning that he has called us in such a way that it must take place. That's really what verse 29 in Romans 8, the next verse says, that we'll see next week. It says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It means that whoever God calls, he draws to himself. It's not us that asks God or demands God to call us. No, he calls us and we respond. We cannot help but to respond to his calling, his election, his appointment, his choosing of us to justify, to sanctify us, to love us, and to place us in his service. I like what one lexicon says about this idea of God's calling. It says, when Paul says that God's decision is not dependent on works, but solely on him who calls, Romans 9:11, he is stressing the unfettered choice of God, which is not influenced by human preconditions. It's not because you're really savable. It's not because you are talented. It's not because you're more lovely. It is without any precondition on your part. It is unfettered. It is God's choice. It goes on. It alone brings men, God's calling alone brings men to faith and is able to preserve them in it. Paul's language stresses the divine initiative. That's what it means that God has called us. It's God that has called and drawn us from spiritual death and unbelief to faith and life in Christ. See, so if we say, well, what if I fail? That's possible in us. But in Jude 1, it says, Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother to James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and listen to the next part, and kept for Jesus Christ. Or 1 Thessalonians 5, 23-24, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. When Scripture speaks of God's calling, it is effectual, meaning that it always works. It always succeeds. It succeeds in drawing us from sin to Christ. But it also succeeds in continuing to challenge and to sanctify us until the day that Christ calls us home. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. See, from heaven's perspective, God has effectually called us according to his purpose, for his purposes. From our perspective, we love God. Those things are both true in us and identifies us as people of this promise. You may be going through some difficult times. And listen, you have reason to have anxieties and to be struggling in the times that we are living in. Pandemic, political polarization. If you're watching the news at all, everyone that watches the news lately feels more anxious about our world and what is about to happen.
right? And perhaps sickness, maybe sickness in your own life, sickness in your relatives, maybe anxieties at work or being laid off from work or having extra work because others are laid off. Maybe it's in your relationships, your strained relationships, the difficulty of that person that you live with or that you're related to or that you love but can sometimes make you pull the hair out of your beard, right? You may be frustrated with sin in your life or in the life of others. You may be wondering, man, what is God doing? Where is he? And I'm saying, hang on to this promise. Because God is working all things for good for those that love him, those who are called according to his purpose. Let me give you the last point very quickly. Verse 28, it's still verse 28, all right? But it's that first phrase that we want to make sure that we don't overlook. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. We know. Why is that important? Because knowing means that we have real, intimate knowledge. This isn't guesswork. It's not a theory. It's not vague wishing. This isn't, man, we hope against hope, like we are just hanging on, that in fact, that God might be actually working for us for good. This is something that we know by teaching of Scripture, by doctrine, by the Word of God given to us, by supernatural revelation. It is on record that this is what God says for us. We know this. Christians know this. And what we know and what we don't know, both of them have severe consequences to our lives. And we are to exercise sanctified imagination. We too often downplay what happens when our minds meditate on something, when our hearts gravitate towards something. When we rightly meditate on truth, that truth becomes well cultivated. To the degree that it begins to transform our attitudes, our emotions, our thoughts. Little by little, we are conformed to the truth that we affirm in our imaginations, in our minds. Gary and I were listening to an online conference, biblical counseling conference, ACBC. Not ACDC, that's a totally different conference, by the way, ACBC. And their theme verse, right, it's 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, and I'll read you that as I kind of close. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We should underline that in our minds, that there is spiritual divine power that destroys strongholds. It goes on. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. So that's the strongholds, arguments, lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when our obedience is complete. I want you to catch the singular application of that, that there are potential strongholds in your life. And that's spiritual. It might even be satanic. But part of those strongholds are those arguments, lofty opinions that we have meditated on to the degree that it's taken hold of our hearts, our emotions, our minds, our attitudes. Strongholds. How do we destroy them? Well, with divine power. And the divine power is the Holy Spirit taking every thought captive. It's us meditating on what God says, not what we feel, not what that guy says, not what these guys offer, not what that offers, not those pleasures, not those lusts, not those cravings, but what does God say is our good, and how is he working towards that end? Because the meditations of our hearts have consequence. What we know has consequence. It has consequence to our anxieties, our fears, our angers, our passions, our discontents, our rebellions. It has consequence to our worship, to our service, to our love, to our patience, to our gentleness, to our testimony that we love God. This promise needs to be known repeatedly, meditatively, born into our very thinking and hearts, so that it would bear consequence, so that we might walk with confidence, and that we might bear under the burden of the most difficult distress, because God has never lost control. He is still the sovereign of the universe,
And for those that love God, we know, we're convinced that God causes all things to work together for good for those that are called according to his purpose. Let's stand together, and I will pray, and then we got one last worship song. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you for the promises that you give us in Scripture, promises of eternal life if we will place our faith in Jesus Christ, promises of your love, your enduring faithfulness, and even promise that you, Lord, you cause all things to work together for our good because we love you. And that love begins because you have initiated your love for us in Christ. I pray for everyone within hearing of this message and this scripture and this ultimate promise that they would place faith in you, in your sovereignty, in your grace, in your Son, unto life and joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.